Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260. Today's broadcast, lesson number 3 of week number 17, studying Matthew chapter 17, part of a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5-year long study of the New Testament. As we get started, these reminders. For access to our materials, always free, click the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. For a listing of those materials, send a message to free at ighradio.com. To receive IGH 260 text updates, text the word IGH free to 55222. That's IGHFREE, all one word. Text IGH free to 55222. Here are two great ways to study God's Word. Use our free, self-paced online Bible study program. You can get started right away by going to igh.worldbibleschool.org, or you can click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. If you prefer to study by mail, then call this toll-free number, 1-855-IGH-6988. 6988 to receive our free 30-lesson Bible study series. You can also request that series by using the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com. Let's continue our study of Matthew 17. At the end of our last broadcast, we were calling attention to the unique role of the apostles generally and of Peter, James, and John specifically. We pick up right where we ended that program. But as we have seen already, the 12 disciples that Jesus called to be apostles were chosen to fulfill unique roles in God's kingdom. We will not take the time to explore that fully, but a reminder or two will help us. The 12 were sent out on the limited commission, Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, verse 5, and Matthew 11, verse 1. The 12 were often viewed by others, Jesus' antagonists, for example, as being so closely associated with Christ that Jesus' enemies came to them to challenge Christ's actions. And then this last thought, the 12 would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19, verse 26. There are even further distinctions to consider. Some of the 12 were closer to Jesus, and they figured more prominently in the gospel records, as well as later in the book of Acts, and they seemed to always be at the forefront of what was going on in Jesus' ministry. We noted in our earlier study of Matthew that Jesus may very well have lived in the home of Peter and Andrew in Capernaum, and John was referred to as the apostle whom Jesus loved in John 19, 26, 20, verse 2, 21 verse 7, and again in verse 20 of that chapter. On the cross, Jesus committed the care of his mother to John with these words. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. John 19, verses 26 and 27. The book of Acts often has this heading, the Acts of the Apostles. That heading does not really fit, since most of what we read in Acts chronicles the work of Peter, Paul, and, to a lesser extent, that of James and John. The book of Acts might better be called the Acts of some of the Apostles. Why? Because most of the Apostles are only referenced indirectly. What's the point? Peter, James, and John occupied a unique place in the ministry of Jesus. They are the only three apostles here at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus allowed no one else to go with him except Peter, James, and John to the house of Jairus as he, Jesus, went to heal that man's daughter, Mark chapter 5, verse 37. They were the only three apostles who went deeper into the garden with Jesus as he prayed, Mark chapter 14, verse 33. Later, when Peter wrote his first letter to the Christians of the dispersion, Peter referred to this incident. He said, And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. The stage set. Let's look at what Peter, James, and John witnessed on that mountain. We have not stated it yet in our study of Matthew 17, but very quickly, let's note this. The chapter begins with two distinct means to mark a change in subject. First, there was a change in time, and then second, there was a change in place. The change in time, after 6 days, marks the number of days that had passed since the discussion concerning Jesus' identity in the area of Caesarea Philippi, starting in Matthew 16, verse 13 and following. The change in place, obviously, was the move from that location to this high mountain. We already introduced the major characters in the chapter. Jesus, of course, along with the apostles, Peter, James, and John, as they went up to a high mountain by themselves. Remember, Luke's account said that they went up to the mountain to pray. Far and away, the most significant term, the most significant event that occurs in the opening section of Matthew chapter 17 was this, the transfiguration of Christ. What exactly took place? In the context of Matthew 17, it's described or explained, at least in part, by the following phrases. Jesus' face shone like the sun. Jesus' clothes became as white as the light. Mark's account in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 and following, included this description, a slightly longer, slightly more detailed explanation about Jesus' clothing. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Mark chapter 9, verse 3. There's no mention in Mark's account about the appearance of Jesus' face. Luke's account, in Luke 9, verses 28 and following, addresses both Jesus' face and Jesus' clothing. Thus, Luke makes reference to the same two features that Matthew does. First, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. And then second, his robe became white and glistening, Luke 9, 29. To make sure that we understand not only what happened, but what it means, let's give this some more thought. The term rendered as transfigured, the most frequently used word in the translation studied, also appears as changed in form, a change came over Jesus' appearance was transformed, and his form underwent a change. The original term in the text, metamorphothei, a word related to the one from which we get our English word metamorphosis, a transliteration of the original, means to change in a manner visible to others, be transfigured. Bauer adds that it was used of Jesus who took on the form of his heavenly glory. The term's second definition, though not applicable in this immediate context, still merits mention. That second meaning, to change inwardly in fundamental character or condition, be changed, be transformed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the term was used to emphasize a point of contrast between Moses and the Christ. Moses, after being in the presence of God at Mount Sinai, had to approach Israel with a veil over his face to protect them from blindness. In Christ, however, the veil, symbolically, was removed to allow them, the Corinthians then, and us now, to see the Lord with an unveiled face, thus prompting us to change to be more like Him. Hear Paul's words in that text, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Though the use of the term in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 does not apply directly to the meaning of the term regarding Christ's physical transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, it's clear that that passage draws its meaning and its application from that text as it relates to our radically changed spiritual lives in Christ. The term appears 4 times in the New Testament, twice in the parallel context addressing Christ's physical transfiguration. Our text, Matthew 17, verse 2, and Mark chapter 9, and then twice as it applies to the spiritual change Christ's kingdom disciples must demonstrate. The first of those latter two examples, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, was just mentioned and cited. The second text where the term appears, Romans 12, verse 2, conveys the same sense as does 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It reads, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The word rendered as transformed here in Romans 12, as in 2 Corinthians 3:18, comes from the same original term. So, what does all of this mean? Contextually, theologically, practically. Contextually, it means that Peter, James, and John witnessed an incredible transformation in Jesus' physical appearance. It was, of course, a dramatic change designed, first, to capture their attention. Many of the highly intense and sensational images pictured in Revelation were also designed to capture attention. But there's more going on here than just catching the eyes of the apostles. Theologically, what's going on here? Theologically meaning, what does this tell us, what does this teach us about who and what God was, is, and will always be, and about who and what Christ was, is, and will always be? Grasping that, that's the real point of this passage. In that light, consider these thoughts. Nutzel notes this about the term transfiguration and its intent. An outwardly visible transformation is described in Mark 9:2 and its parallel, Matthew 17:2. Here, a change in the nature of Jesus is not in view. The true nature of Jesus is made visible to the three disciples who witness the transfiguration. The passive points to an action of God. End of citation. Pay particular attention to these thoughts. Jesus' nature, Jesus' divine nature, did not change. What Jesus was in eternity, his essence, was what he remained in his incarnate state. The problem, however, was this. Jesus occupied a body that made him look just like everyone else. And in our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Matthew 17. As we close, these reminders. You can start our free, self-paced online Bible study right now by going to igh.worldbibleschool.org or by clicking the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. We hope that you can join us as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.